Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls during this hour and you can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, the Christian life. We'll talk to you about those questions. If you see things differently than the host, you can call about that. We can talk to you about that as well. Right now, all the lines are full. But don't let that discourage you. If you want to get on the program today, there's a good chance you may. Just take this number down and call randomly in a few minutes or a little later in the program. We're on for an hour. And you'll find, in most cases, that a line does open up from time to time. And you just may be the one to get in that slot. So the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And of course, I've been making this announcement this week that tomorrow night and through the weekend, I'm speaking five times, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, in Oakhurst, California. Once more, many people don't know where that is. It's not a very big city, and it's kind of up in one of the less populated areas of California. It's up near Yosemite, about 14 miles from the entrance to Yosemite, southwest of the national park. If you're interested in joining us there, I'll be speaking tomorrow night and three times on Saturday and once on Sunday. Now, these are not all on the same subject, so this is not a series. If you can't make it for all five, if you're going to make it for one, that's fine, because each one will be standalone. So feel free to join us if you're free and in the area, or we'll be going into the area. You go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab near the bottom, near the bottom of the top, the top part of the website, there's tabs along. And the bottom row of tabs there says announcements, one of them does. And that's where you'll find information that you need to join us at one of these meetings, or all of them, or some of them. They're all open to the public, of course. Let's talk to John from Tennessee. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, and thank you for taking my call. Sure. I wanted to ask you a question. It's in Revelation 21, I think verses 22 and 23. It talks about how the glory of God, or the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, would be the light of the city. And my question is, where is the Holy Spirit in eternity? We read about maybe the Father and the Son, but is there a place, anything mentioned about what the Holy Spirit does in the future day?
Really, it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, there's many references to the Father, usually referred to as Him that sits on the throne, and then also a reference to Jesus or the Lamb separately. But the Holy Spirit is not really mentioned much. I mean, there is that statement in Revelation 19:10 that says, the Spirit of Christ is the testimony of Christ is the Spirit of prophecy, it says.
Yeah.
And some people think that the seven spirits of God, which are found in some of the early chapters, are a reference to the Holy Spirit. That's not entirely clear. But, the Holy Spirit just isn't seen much in the book of Revelation. But Jesus told us in John chapter 14, and remember, John also wrote Revelation, so he'd be aware of it. Jesus said, I'm going to send you another comforter who will remain with you forever. So I believe the Holy Spirit will be in us as he is now, and that forever. Now, I don't know exactly what any of that will look like. I personally think that the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. And the details that are given there tell us about, spiritual realities about the place. But I don't think we have a real, like a tourist guide of the new heavens, new earth, that we'd really be able to picture what it's really like until we get there. My guess is that we won't even be able to fathom what it's like until we're in our new bodies anyway.
Yes, I agree. Well, that makes sense. I appreciate your help on that.
Okay, John. Well, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. God bless. All right. Marilyn from Vancouver, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I'm calling regarding a statement that was made yesterday on your program by a man, and I think it was just the second one before your program ended, and he was questioning about who created evil. Do you kind of remember that conversation?
I think it was a question of Satan's origin, wasn't it?
It might have been. I'm calling to kind of clarify that. Okay. I thought my gist from the conversation, and I could be very wrong, but I thought that he said that it certainly wasn't God that created evil, and I wasn't sure if you agreed with him or not. So after I hung up, I thought, gosh, I had just read Isaiah 45.
Mm-hmm. And I create the evil and, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And then I thought of the tree in the garden. I mean, the Creator and John 1:3. So, just can you help me?
Sure. Sure. First of all,
it sounds to me like Elohim or Yahweh, whatever you want to call it.
Your voice has for some reason cut out, but I can certainly address your question for you. First of all, Isaiah 45:7, which in many translations reads like this: I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. Now the King James says I create evil. The New King James, which is usually sticks very close to the King James, says I create not evil, but I create calamity, which is of course what he means because he contrasts it with peace. Notice the contrast there. I form light and create darkness. Okay, darkness and light are opposites. I make peace and I create calamity, now or evil. Now, evil in this case refers to the opposite of peace, and therefore it means disaster or calamity. Now, the word evil in the Hebrew can mean more than one thing. It can mean that which is experienced to us as an evil outcome of things, like calamity or disaster. That the word evil is used that way. It is, of course, also possible to use the word evil with reference to moral evil, like sinning. Sinning is evil. Murder is evil. Adultery is evil, and so forth. Now, here we have, again, Jesus or God saying that he creates evil. That's the Hebrew word there that can mean either moral evil, meaning sin, or it can mean the opposite of peace, which is what it means here, because it's contrast with it means disaster or calamity. So what God is saying is that the calamities that are coming upon Israel as a judgment are from God, and he's the one who's bringing this calamity upon them. So he's not actually addressing the philosophical question of who created moral evil. Because in this case, calamity would not be morally evil. It's morally just. God never brings calamity on a nation unless it deserves it, in which case it's a just punishment. That's not evil. It's not spiritually evil. It's not morally evil. But there is such a thing as moral evil. And I think the caller yesterday, we were talking about the origin of Satan, and he was saying, well, God must have made him good, and then he turned evil, or else God would have, if Satan was made evil, then God would have been creator of evil, which can't be, because God then punishes him for it. And so we talked about some of the aspects of that claim. But people do often ask, well, who did create evil then? Now, Isaiah 45:7 doesn't really answer that question if we're talking about moral evil, because, again, God is making a different kind of statement there. Although the King James does say, I create evil, yet the word evil can mean, evil circumstances that aren't really morally evil, or can mean moral evil, sin. Now, when it comes to who created sin, well, the first sinner created sin. In the world, the first sin, apparently, by humans, was created by Adam and Eve. Evil is not a thing. When God created the heavens and the earth, and he made the sea and the plants and the animals, those are things. God made things. Evil is not a thing. Evil is a characteristic of an act. If we're talking about moral evil, it's basically saying this act has the characteristic of being evil. Well, then who created that evil? Well, the person who committed the act. Well, the person who did the wrong thing is the one who created that evil. So if someone says, well, where did evil come from? If we mean in, I don't know about in the universe, we don't have any information given to us about that. But in terms of all the evils we see in this world, that evil was brought about by the sin of Adam and Eve. So they're the ones who created it when they committed an evil act. That's the first moral evil to introduce into the creation here. So, yeah, it's kind of a different question. You know, God does cause calamity when he judges a nation in the Bible. That is sometimes used, the same Hebrew word, evil, is used for that kind of calamity. But in the case of Isaiah, he's clearly referring to calamity and not moral evil. Because, again, he contrasts it with peace, not with, let's say, not with moral goodness. Okay, let's talk. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Victor from Denver, Colorado. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Thank you. I have two quick related questions I'll ask and see what you have to say about it.
Okay.
What's your opinion on, first of all, on stigmata and, you know, cases where you read about, like, Catholic mm-hmm. saints and that happening to them? And sort of related to that, why is it like, it seems like when I hear stories of exorcism, demon possession and exorcism, it's usually like a Catholic priest that exorcises the demon, at least from what the stories you hear, and not, say, I don't know, a Baptist
uh-huh.
pastor or anything. So I'm just curious about those two things.
Right. Well, certainly Baptist pastors have cast demons out of people in many cases. Not all of them have, but some have. Not all Catholic priests have cast demons out of people. But Catholic, I think the reason you hear about the Catholic exorcisms is because the Roman Catholic Church has an order of priests who are trained to be exorcists. So they actually have an exorcist order, and therefore it's an official action of their organization, of their church, to cast demons out of people. And there's been many, many cases where people who have a loved one who's demon-possessed call in the priest, because the Catholic Church is one of the few churches, it might be the only one, but that actually has, you know, exorcists on order. You know, they actually have some. Now, the Bible indicates that anybody who's a true Christian can cast demons out of people, and so many have. I know of missionaries that have cast out demons. I myself, on a couple of occasions, have been involved in exorcisms and seen demons go out of people. And I'm not even a pastor. I'm certainly not a Catholic, but I know of Baptist pastors and Pentecostal pastors and even Presbyterian pastors who have encountered demon possession and dealt with it. It's just that it's not really part of their denomination's focus. They don't, you know, the Presbyterian Church, as far as I know, and the Baptist denominations, as far as I know, do not have orders of trained exorcists like the Catholics do. So a lot of the movies about exorcism, whether it's, you know, the movie The Exorcist or The Exorcism of Emily Rose, or a lot of these other horror movies about exorcisms, which are based on true stories in some measure, they often involve Roman Catholic exorcist priests. That's because, who do you call? You know, when you got a demon possessor, who do you call? Now, if you go to a church that's got full of strong Christians, and the pastor's a very biblical Christian himself, I assume that you'll probably call your pastor, and hopefully he'll be able to respond. But lots of people go to churches where the pastors, you know, they either don't even believe in demon possession. Like the, one of the last cases I was involved with was some years ago now in Santa Cruz, that a girl, from a young woman from a Christian family, a regular attender at a Baptist church in town, had a very remarkable set of manifestations. Actually, it began in the church meeting of demon possession, and she... she eventually had demons cast out of her, but not immediately. There were a number of people praying, fasting, and dealing with her, and finally the demons came out. But the pastoral staff of the church didn't believe in demon possession, or at least they didn't believe that anyone in their church could be demon possessed, so they just wanted to recommend psychiatric care. She was sent first to a psychiatric facility, and the pastor and others wanted her to take, you know, drugs and so forth, because they simply... I don't know, I think a lot of pastors, have been intimidated about dealing with anything that might be regarded as a mental illness. Pastors in their formal training sometimes are taught, do not counsel hard cases. Refer them to specialists. Refer them to psychiatrists. Refer them to, you know, mental health professionals. And sometimes it's because I think they're threatened that if you don't refer them to mental health professionals and then something really bad happens, let's say that the person commits suicide or something, then you could be held responsible because you were praying instead of sending them to a psychiatrist. In other words, professional ministry has sometimes become legally liable for not referring hard cases that come to them for counseling to professionals. And I think a lot of pastors have become intimidated by that. You know, well, you know, I don't know what this is. It could be, even if they believe in demon possession, some of them, sometimes they might not. But if they do, they might say, well, I don't know if this is a demon or if this is, you know, extreme mental illness or what, but, you know, I'll play it safe and send them to a psychiatrist, you know, send them to a mental health facility. But the problem is, of course, if you knew for sure that the problem that the person had was simply chemical imbalance in the brain or something like that, if you knew that to be so, then, of course, sending them to somebody who can redress the chemical imbalance, a medical doctor, would be the thing to do. But if there's any chance that you are dealing with demon possession, the medical doctors are not going to ever diagnose it that way, and they will not deal with it. I mean, they'll deal with it with their medications and things like that, but they will not get to the root of the problem. So this is a catch-22 for many pastors. I think, again, the Catholic Church has sometimes even been sued because of things. I just read a headline yesterday, the day before, it seems like, that, you know, a three-year-old died during an exorcism, and I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think there's going to be a lawsuit against the Catholic Church for that. Now, there shouldn't be, in my opinion, because if people call in a Roman Catholic exorcist, and I would not wish a Roman Catholic exorcist if I had the opportunity to get an evangelical one in, but, I mean, when people actually call in an exorcist and he actually does what exorcists do and something bad happens, I don't see how he could be held responsible. But in our society, people assume that, in many cases, that demon possession is, you know, believing in mythology, superstition, and that everything is, you know, to be done by professionals, not by people who believe in prayer and you know, exorcising demons and so forth. So I think the Catholic Church is among the few churches that really, in some measure, welcome invitations to cast demons out of people because they have exorcists. And even though Protestant ministers have often been known to do the same thing, it's not like most people think of Protestant ministers doing it. And many Protestant ministers are so inexperienced in that realm that they just soon pass it off to somebody else. And often they'll refer to a mental health professional instead, which I think that answers the question of why so often when you hear about exorcisms, they are Roman Catholic exorcists working on it.
Great, thank you. Were you going to say anything about stigmata?
I don't know very much about the stigmata. I know the stigmata is when the marks of Christ, the wounds of Christ, appear on the hands and feet and maybe on the side of somebody, seemingly supernaturally. It is said that St. Francis of Assisi had the stigmata and other, you know, famous Roman Catholics. I don't know of any appearance of stigmata on non-Roman Catholics. There might have been cases. I personally don't see anything in the Bible to encourage me to think that the stigmata is of God. I don't see anything in the Bible that suggests that the wounds of Christ should ever appear on another person supernaturally. Whether this is of God, I don't know why it would be. I don't know in what way God is glorified by it. Or whether it's demonic, I don't know that. I simply don't know what the cause is. I don't know how many of the cases that are reported actually happened and how many are legendary or mythical. So I really don't feel like I have any authority to speak about the stigmata. It's something the Bible says nothing about. Some people have suggested that Paul had the stigmata when he said in Galatians 6, you know, don't let anyone trouble me from now on because I bear the marks of Christ. He didn't mean the wounds on his hands and feet. He meant, the wounds, on his back. He had been whipped and flogged, for Christ's sake, so many times. They weren't supernaturally appearing wounds. They were wounds that were naturally occurring as a result of, they were scars of his beatings. And he lists how many beatings he'd had in 2 Corinthians 10. So, or 11. So, yeah, I don't have, I have to say, I'm kind of like an ostrich about the stigmata. If I acknowledge they exist, okay, fine, maybe they do. It still doesn't tell me whether they're of God or of the devil, and I'm not sure that they do exist. They might. If they do, they have no scriptural relevance. So, I don't really feel like I have anything I could say about them that would be of value.
Okay, thank you. Great answers. I really appreciate it.
All right, Victor. Thanks for your call. John from Jackson, Wyoming, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I was in a Bible study this morning, and we were in Galatians 4:19. We had a pretty lively discussion about it.
Uh-huh.
I was of the opinion that Paul was basically saying, let me read the passage. It says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." That's a New American Standard. But I was of the opinion that Paul was basically saying, you guys have walked away from the faith, and I'm having to start all over again with you guys and bring you back to Christ. My friend was saying, because Paul made the comment, little children, he thinks he was talking to unbelievers who are just in error. What is your comment?
Well, no, I'm pretty sure that he's talking to believers. At least he assumes that his readers are believers. He does distinguish between his audience on the one hand and false brethren. In chapter 2, he does mention there were false brethren, but he doesn't imply that any of his readers were among the false brethren, though he does indicate, of course, in chapter 5, that if they go back to seeking to be justified by the law, they are, as he puts it in chapter 5, verse 4, estranged from Christ and fallen from grace. So he's not talking to people who've never been converted. You can't really fall from grace if you've never been in grace. You can't become estranged from Christ without having ever known Christ. And in verse 19, he talks about, I am in labor to give birth again until Christ is formed in you. Now, to give birth again suggests that he gave birth to them the first time. They were born again. But now it says, like, wow, you've become estranged from Christ. You've fallen from grace. It's like I have to go through the birthing process over again. So that sounds like what you were saying. What your friend was saying, I think, is a mistake. I don't think he's taking into consideration the entire context of the book of Galatians. Of course,
right.
What is meant by Christ being formed in you is intriguing. He could mean until Christ is formed in your congregation, that is, among you as Christians. You are the body of Christ. Each of you are the hands and feet and eyes and nose and so forth of the body of Christ. And Christ is being formed right there in the Galatian churches, in the corporate church. Or he could be talking about the inward formation of Christ in each one. Because, of course, we know from other places that Paul says that we are being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ by the action of the Holy Spirit, for example, in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But, I always have been kind of, I'd love that verse for its suggestion that Christ is being shaped and formed inside of us. But of course, that is a separate issue than what you're asking. Why is Paul talking about going through childbirth again and so forth? Is he trying to get these people born again who never were? Or have they been born again and now they need to kind of get back to Christ? And it sounds to me like it's the second.
So when it says in labor, are you're saying that's referring to childbirth and not just physical labor?
Oh, yeah, it's definitely referring to childbirth. Yeah, it's definitely referring to childbirth in the context.
Okay.
All right.
Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, thank you very much, John. Good talking to you. Well, we're going to take a break here, but we have another half hour coming up. We've got most our lines full. There's, I think, one line open at the moment. We're going to take these calls in the next half hour. At this point, the bottom of the hour, we generally like to let our audience know, for those who don't already know, that this is a listener-supported ministry. Once in a while, I'll meet someone who asks, you know, how much do you guys get paid to be on the radio? And I don't know if they think that the radio stations pay us to put on a show, but they don't. I mean, there are some radio stations that have, you know, some shows of their own that they have hosts that they pay. But most of the radio shows on Christian radio are paying to be there. And that includes us. We pay the radio stations to carry the program. But we don't sell anything. We have no commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free there, but you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If calls, you can call in to ask questions if you want about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to register some point of disagreement, balanced comment. Feel free to do that. Again, our lines are full, though some have opened up in the past half hours, and people like yourself have called in and gotten on them. But they'll be opening up again. And so take this number down, 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you that I'm going to be in Oakhurst tomorrow and the next day speaking, all 3 days. If you're interested, Oakhurst, California, it's in Northern California. If you live in the area or traveling through that area, it's near Yosemite. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see the time and place that I'm speaking there 5 times this weekend. So we'd love to see some of you there if you're in the area. All right, let's talk to David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I was calling today to get a little bit more clarification from you on actually a topic from yesterday's call. It had to do with Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. And when it came to the everlasting punishment for the evildoers and an everlasting life for the righteous, you had mentioned that the word Colossae sometimes would take on maybe more of a corrective punishment meaning.
It had that meaning at one time.
Okay, thanks. And so I looked that up, and what I found was that Colosso, actually, that Greek word has more of the pruning, correction, and punishment meaning. And then Colossae has the meaning of punishment. And then one study said that actually the word Colossae in Matthew 25:46 would take on more of the root of the Greek word timoria, which is an outraged sense of justice, like we see in Matthew 10:29, when they see when somebody tramples the Son of God underfoot, and so that more severe punishment would need to be used in 2546. And so I just wanted to get your opinion on that.
Well, I think whoever wrote that is just giving their opinion, because, frankly, the word colossus is not, you know, etymologically close to the word that they're trying to connect it with. I think what they're trying to say is that punishment over enraged, dignity of God is what these people will experience. So we should think of it that way, even though that's not the word that was used there. Now, the word that is used there, the lexicons I've consulted, and there have been many because I was writing a book on hell at one time and I had to look these things up, they all indicated that the word had at an earlier time in the Greek language meant pruning or correction. But they would say that in New Testament times, it didn't have that meaning so much, and that it just meant punishment, which is how it's translated in the English translations. What I was saying is it's not impossible that punishment could be corrective, even if the term had ceased to have that specific meaning. I mean, a word that used to mean correction through punishment, and now just is used for punishment in general, it may not necessarily mean correction through punishment, but it doesn't rule that out. I mean, certainly any punishment, whether the word ever meant correction or not, any punishment could be seen as intending to correct. When we punish criminals and send them to prison, we would like to see them corrected. We'd like to see them reformed. We'd like to see them become penitent, which is why we call the places penitentiaries. My argument is, I was being asked by the caller, how do the alternative views of hell understand this verse? Because the verse in the English translations very much sounds like maybe talk about eternal conscious torment. And that's the traditional view of hell. But there are two views of hell that are alternative to the traditional view. One of them is annihilation and one is restoration, meaning that one of them teaches that hell is not a place of eternal conscious torment, but a place where persons are maybe they suffer for a time as they ought to for their crimes, but then they are put out of existence and they suffer no more. They just don't exist anymore. That's the first alternative. And the second alternative is that hell is actually a place where people can be corrected, where people can be, just like we go through fiery trials in this life to purify us and correct us. Some say, well, the fiery hell is also intended for that purpose. So these are the different alternatives. So in addition to the fact that people who believe in the eternal conscious torment view of hell, the traditional view, would see this verse as helpful, the other two views have their own ways of looking at this verse. And mentioning colossus, the word colossus as a could have the effect of correction, is suggesting that would be the way the restoration view would see it. The way that the annihilation view holds it is that it is destruction. It is death. The punishment for sin is death, and that it's forever. And so when they're put out of existence, they never come back. So, in other words, it's an eternal punishment. It's not eternal punishing. That is, the process of punishing isn't extended out forever and ever, but rather it's a punishment that is executed, and that's the end of that person forever. It's forever. They're gone. So those are different ways that different views of hell would understand that passage.
Oh, thank you. So then when, I guess just to clarify off what you said, when the New Testament writers were writing down their accounts, and so let's say, you know, we take Matthew, and he's writing down the Gospel of Matthew. When he was writing it, did Colossus was it just the meaning punishment?
That's what the lexicon suggests. The lexicon suggests that in the time of Matthew, it just meant punishment. But again, to say that I'm going to punish my child for something they did wrong, that doesn't mean that I don't intend the punishment to be corrective, right? I mean, in fact, if I do punish my child for something they're doing, it isn't with the intention of correcting them. But not all punishment is. I mean, if a person can punish a criminal and have no love for them at all, and I mean, certainly hanging a murderer, you're not planning to correct them. You're just punishing them for a crime. So punishment,
yeah.
The word punishment doesn't tell you what the intention is in the punishment. It just means that the person has done something that deserves, you know, negative consequences, and they receive those negative consequences. But whether the person doing the punishing intends for those consequences to reform them or simply to get rid of them would be a separate question, not answered in the definition of punishment.
Well, thank you. And you answered the question I had of just what the meaning of the word Colossus meant at the time it was being transcribed.
Yeah. All right, brother.
Thanks
for your call. Good talking to you.
Mm-hmm.
Bye now. Okay, Mike from Albany, Oregon. Good to hear from you. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call. You gave a really, really helpful answer about what does it mean to do the will of the Father yesterday.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
And you were talking about three different things people can do. They can either do their own will, they can do the will of some organization or group that they think is important, or they can do the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
And my wife and I have recently been doing a deep dive into medieval history, European history.
Uh-huh.
And it's been so just eye-opening and kind of crazy to see how, you know, these kings, they would set themselves up as being God's king, right? And
right.
The local churches would do that too. And they're asking people to pledge their fealty to them, and then they're using that fealty to go just brutally murder anyone who opposes them, you know.
Right.
So they're doing all these horrible things. The people who are following them, you know, most of them are illiterate. They don't have access to a Bible anyways. And they are, in their minds, serving God.
Yeah.
And they're doing these horrible things in behalf of this king. And, you know, me as a Mormon, I was very, very sincere. My desire has always been to serve God. But, you know, I used to do it by, you know, I thought that promoting Mormonism was what God wanted me to be doing. And I was just wondering if you, what scriptures are good to study if I want to get a better understanding of what God's, of how God holds us accountable when we're seeking to serve him, but we're following, you know, the wrong way. And then, you know, how do we help people avoid that situation and keep ourselves out of that situation? So, those two questions.
Well, first of all, God definitely knows your heart. And, you know, Paul says to Timothy that he was an injurious man and he persecuted the church because he thought he was doing God a favor. And and he says, but I received mercy because I did it in ignorance, is what he says. He says, I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance. That is, God knew that Saul, unconverted Saul, was doing some really bad things, but he thought that was a good thing. He thought he was serving God. He was ignorant of the fact. He thought he was persecuting, you know, false prophets and heretics and so forth. Now, we might say, well, how could anyone think it's good to kill heretics? Well, believe it or not, until probably the Enlightenment period, almost all religions saw a need to deal with heretics in a very severe way. And that's partly because almost every nation had their national religions. In other words, you know, you're talking about medieval Europe. Those are Catholic countries for the most part. And to go against the Catholic Church was considered to be go against the nation. The king was, you know, Catholic, and Catholicism was the national religion. So if you're going to go against Catholicism, it's almost like treason against the state. Likewise in Israel, you know, the Jews, their national religion was Judaism, and to be a heretic against Judaism was to, like, be a traitor. And in most times, traitors have been viewed as worthy of death. So, I mean, we might see it as a blind spot in their times. But nonetheless, everybody thought that way. So when Saul of Tarsus saw people saying that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah, and he thought, well, that's heresy. That's treason against Yahweh. he thought that he was doing God a favor, I'm sure, when he was going after them. But he said, I was in ignorance, and so I found mercy.
Yeah.
God definitely knows when someone's doing something bad, but they're doing it in ignorance. Remember how Abimelech, the king of Gerar, I believe it's in the 20th chapter of Genesis, he took Abram's wife Sarah into his harem, not knowing that she was married. He thought she was just Abram's sister, so he thought she was available. He took her as a wife, and God came to him, and I said, you're a dead man. The woman you've taken is another man's wife. And Abimelech said, but he told me she was his sister. I did this in the innocency of my heart. And God said, I know that you did it in the innocency of your heart. And that's why I didn't kill you. But now I'm telling you, you got to, that's another man's wife. So Abimelech, you know, repented of that. But God knew that he was doing the wrong thing ignorantly. He'd been deceived. So how God is going to judge each person for what they did in ignorance is very difficult to know. But it does say in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and following, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. So still, if you do something bad and there are bad consequences, there may well be consequences that you suffer for it, but they will be fewer than if you knew better. So God does take, you know, innocence into consideration, ignorance. Now, one might say, but when you were a Mormon, you had a Bible, so there's no sense, there's no reason for you to be ignorant. So you should have read the Bible and known to get out of the Mormon church. But that's not that easy. You were born a Mormon, right?
Yeah.
I mean, you're basically you were taught that the Bible is the Word of God insofar as it's correctly translated, meaning by Joseph Smith. And therefore, I mean, you didn't know that Joseph Smith wasn't a true prophet of God, but you wanted to follow God. You even wanted to follow the Bible. But see, many Christians who would frown on Mormons for this, they do the very same thing in their own churches. They, you know, they have a Bible too, and their pastors teach something that's a tradition of their denomination, and they should know better. But most people are not Bible experts, you know, and they figure the guy up there in the pulpit, you know, he studied this. He got a degree, you know. He knows what he's talking about. And so I think many times Christians doubt their own intuitions and trust the authority, which is not good. But that's why it says in James that the teachers have the stricter judgment, because the teachers are responsible for leading them astray. Now, it may well be, and this is the same thing with wars. I mean, you're talking about people who went out and, you know, did inquisitions and things like that because they were commanded to by the Pope or the King or something like that, or the Crusades or something. But, you know, again, people do that all the time. They believe that God wants them to obey the government. There are verses that say to obey the government, but of course they don't understand those verses very well. But again, that's not always entirely their fault, because you know, they read them and they follow them the way they think it means. That's why studying the Bible is so important, and more than that, meditating on it. I actually think I've spent my whole life studying the Bible, but I think I've spent more hours meditating on the Bible, which is, to my mind, been more enriching than just the studies. But, you know, I don't know how God's going to judge each one. I know that God always judges fairly. And if somebody is truly innocent and ignorant and really excusably innocent and ignorant, then I don't think God's not going to be harsh on them, because, you know, he loves us. And he knows that people who are raised in a false religion, if they are zealous for God, but the only paradigm they know for worshiping God is through the religion they were raised in, and so they follow it, God knows, you know, where their hearts are at. And, you know, I think I don't think he's going to be hard on them.
Where in Timothy was that conversation between Paul and Timothy?
That I was hoping you wouldn't ask, because I don't remember the reference. It's I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, if I'm not mistaken, or 2 Timothy 1, where Paul's talking about how he was previously a persecutor and an injurious man, he said. I'm just kind of glancing through right now. Yeah, I can't, I may not be able to give you the verse right here with the little time we have.
Yeah, that's fine.
I will say this. If you look up, in a concordance, look up the word ignorance. Because in that verse, he does say, I did it in ignorance, and I received mercy because of that. But I'm not,
okay.
I'm glancing through right now, and I'm not seeing the verse. So I just, okay, my wife looked it up for me. 1 Timothy 1:13, she said.
1:13, okay, I appreciate that.
That's
well, thank you very much,
married.
Steve.
All right. God bless you, Mike.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Yeah, it's great to have a wife, I'll tell you that. Let's talk to Alan from Farmington, Maine. Hi, Alan. Welcome.
Hi. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Vladimir Putin, could he be the Prince of Rosh in Ezekiel 38? That's my...
I don't think so. I don't think so. But see, that's because I don't think that Rosh or Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 have anything to do with any modern war. I know a lot of people equate that with Russia. And, you know, you'll hear a lot of teachers that will say yes to that. My answer would be no, if you want my opinion. I think that's talking about an ancient war, not a modern one. So my answer would be no, but there's plenty of people who would say probably yes.
Okay, right. Thank you.
Okay,
appreciate
thank
it.
You. God bless. Brandon in Hawaii, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, aloha, Steve.
Hey,
I'm calling about a call a few days ago where the guy called in and he said that he thought he'd caught you in something because it was whether it was two or more versus two or three.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Are gathered in my name. And I felt like you remembered it right. I mean, I always remembered it as two or more. So it was very interesting to see him actually try kind of preaching on the two or three, but I always remembered it as two or more.
Yeah, well, so did I, kind of. I mean, it's a paraphrase. I mean, when Jesus said where two or three are gathered in my name, I believe he means where there's very few, at the least two or three, which would mean two or more. But that's not necessarily what he says. I mean, the guy who corrected me was correct. It's Matthew 18:20. But I think he was being a little more anal than necessary because I wasn't. A lot of times I'll state what a verse says without actually quoting it. And so when I say, well, Jesus said where there's two or more, I'm referring obviously to the verse where he said where two or three. But I believe what he's saying is where two or more are there. And he
well, can I ask you also about the 1611 Bible? There's a few other things like that I've run across. In fact, I think it's in Matthew 27. I don't have my Bible in front of me, but I think it's 27:9 where it says Jeremy the prophet. And I think also in Matthew 24 it says Noe for Noah. Oh,
yeah, those are the Greek
and
forms.
Those are the Greek forms? Is that what that is?
Yeah. In Greek, Noah is the Hebrew form. Noe is the Greek form of the same name. And Jeremiah is Hebrew, but Jeremy is the Greek form of it. So it's not like the Bible is making the English Bible is making a mistake. That's the way they are found in the Greek text.
And how about in Matthew 1, I saw another one there where it was Judas is in the lineage instead of Judah. He's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Say, was that a Greek?
Judah is Hebrew. Judas is the Greek form.
I see.
Yeah.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you so much.
Okay, Brandon, thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, let's see here. Who's been here the longest? Looks like maybe Mike in California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Let me see if I can activate that call.
Yeah.
There you are. Hi, Mike.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question about the Oneness Pentecostal group.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And they also were saying something about a glory cloud. What do you know about that?
Well, it depends on what they're talking about. The glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, was the cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. And then when they set up the tabernacle, the cloud came into the tabernacle and filled it. And when the glory initially came into the tabernacle, it says the priests could not stand to minister in there. Now, the same thing happened much later when Solomon built the temple. The glory of God filled the temple, and the priests could not enter to stand there because of, I don't know, the intensity of it. But the glory cloud is, if people talk about the glory cloud now, I don't know if they're always talking about these historical appearances of the Shekinah glory or if they're talking about something that they think is supposed to be happening now, you know, in our churches or something like that. Oneness Pentecostals are, as their name implies, Pentecostals. And they're also oneness. Oneness means that they don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe that there's three persons in God. They believe there's only one person. That's why they're called oneness. It's also called modalism. The idea is that there's not a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in God, but that God is one being who is first manifest as the Father in the Old Testament. And then in the incarnation, he manifests as Jesus. And then from Pentecost on, he manifests as the Holy Spirit, and that they're all the same person. Now, you know, this is a lot of Christians have, I guess, seen it that way. I don't believe it answers to the text of Scripture often enough. There's too many times when Jesus makes a distinction between himself and his Father or between himself and the Holy Spirit in such a way that to say he's just the Father and then he's the Holy Spirit, that wouldn't really answer all the ways that Jesus spoke about the subject. I mean, Jesus did say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he said, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. That's in John 14. But in the same chapter, he said, the Father is greater than I. So he distinguishes. He said, I didn't come to glorify myself. I came to glorify my Father. I didn't come to do my own will, but I came to do my Father's will and so forth. So he distinguishes between himself and the Father. And likewise, the Holy Spirit, he says, I'm going to send you another Parakletos, another comforter, the Spirit of Truth. Now, you see, the thing that makes this confusing is because the coming of the Holy Spirit into the believer is also said to be the coming of the Father and the Son into the believer. For example, in John 14, 23, which is, I believe, talking about his giving the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, he says, he that has my commandments and does them, he it is that loves me, and the Father will love him, and we, meaning the Father and I, will come and make our home in him. But notice he does say we, plural. So the coming of the Holy Spirit into me is the Father and the Son coming. But Jesus doesn't speak of the Father and the Son as one, but as we. And so there's mystery in this. And some people try to, you know, eliminate mystery by just saying, no, there's just one. And sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. But the language of Scripture simply doesn't allow that in too many cases. The Trinity is not any easier, though. The Trinity is very difficult. But to the glory cloud, I believe probably a lot of Pentecostals feel that there's supposed to be a lot of supernatural manifestations in the average Christian's life and the average church meeting. And a lot of times they want us to talk about feeling the presence of the glory and things like that. I don't know. Maybe sometimes they actually think they see the glory cloud. I'm not sure. But I don't believe that's something that certainly is not normative for Christian assemblies, and I don't know that it's ever happened since the time of the Old Testament Shekinah glory. But I'm not exactly sure what they say about it, because I've never heard the Oneness Pentecostals talk about the glory cloud. I just know that Pentecostals talk about those kinds of things a lot. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.